gospel preached to them. This reply that Jesus chooses is more than just a simple, "Hey, John, look what I can do." Jesus specifically, in his words, is quoting Isaiah in chapter 61. That is a prophecy about the Messiah, how he would come, and it was being fulfilled before their very eyes. This is what God, through Isaiah, said that the Messiah would be on. John would recognize Isaiah's words when his disciples came back with that message. And this promise would bring great peace, the peace that John needed to be sustained through those few but difficult days he had left in his life. And out of grace for his friend John, Jesus didn't include the one phrase in that Isaiah prophecy that said the Messiah would also proclaim liberty to the captives. Because in John's case, that's not how his life was supposed to end. But John would understand that. He knew that he left that phrase out on purpose. And he chose that to be comforted and encouraged and to remain faithful even to the end where he was beheaded. But Jesus, in his reply, after quoting Isaiah, then in verse 23, says, as a startling statement, he says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What does that mean? How can someone be possibly offended by the Son of God who's come to rescue us from sin and death? How is that even possible to be offensive? Jesus made this statement because he knew his audience. As we'll see in a minute, there were some in the crowd who had heard the message of John and Jesus, and yet they were offended by it. But that phrase that he says, to be offended in Greek, comes from this idea of trapping birds. And specifically that phrase or that word means the action of depressing the switch when a bird goes into a cage that closes the trap and captures them. It's a very picturesque way of describing how trouble comes to us in life, but rather how we bring trouble to ourselves. You think about if birds were just smart enough not to go into the trap and depress the trap closed, they would be fine. So they really trap themselves. So it is when we are offended by Christ. We stumble or get trapped in life when we look away from who the person of Jesus Christ really is and the exact message of hope that he brings to us. Particularly speaking, Jesus is saying with this statement that if you try to get to God by any other method besides me, you will stumble over what you are doing. In other words, the gospel of Jesus is not always what we are looking for, but it is always what we need. John Piper talks about this text and he says, God doesn't always answer us with the speed we desire, nor is his answer always the deliverance we hope for, but he will always send the help that is needed. His grace will always be sufficient for those who trust him. The hope we taste and the promises we trust will often be the sweetest thing we experience in this age. And his reward will be beyond our imagination. In John's darkness and pain, Jesus sent a promise to sustain John's faith. And he will do the same for you. So we see then that Jesus provided the grace, even when we have questions and doubts. His grace is great enough to draw us back into the only message of hope that exists for you and I, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in the next section of our text, we see Jesus' conclusion about God. So John's disciples leave the scene that Jesus is just warming up. He has something to say about who John the Baptist truly is and his legacy. And he gets into it, and despite John's question from prison, John is one who, as letter A says, fulfilled God's expectations. through the grace of Christ, fulfilling God's expectations. Jesus questions the crowd about what they went out into the desert to see. He talks about a reed, and he talks about someone richly dressed in clothes. And what he means by that is, you didn't go out to see something that's commonplace in the desert, or something that's out of place in the desert, and that is someone that you would normally find in the king's palace. Those are neither the things that you went out to see. And then he says, what you did go out to see is a prophet. But not just any prophet, the prophet. The one that was prophesied about in Malachi 3:1, who is the messenger sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Only one prophet was sent with that mission. John was that prophet, and he fulfilled it. He was also even considered the return of Elijah, as various texts will attest, even Jesus himself declares that truth. And in Matthew's account, the same story is mentioned. But then, here in Luke, in this version, Jesus makes this incredible, bold conclusion about John. He says then, in verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Wow. That's amazing. Hey, think about this. This guy was not rich. He was not royalty. In fact, he lived in the desert wearing scratchy camel skin, eating bugs and honey, telling everyone who would venture out there to see him that they need to repent and get right with God or else. And he is the greatest. How could that be true? How could someone like that be considered the greatest? Well, letter B, Jesus again provides, this time, the perspective. He provides the perspective we need to understand this truth. You see, in worldly terms, Jesus is saying that John, excluding himself, of course, is the greatest among all men. But then when he talks about the kingdom of God, in those terms, John goes back down to the bottom. He is the least. This is not really an indictment against John at all. It's more so a truth or a statement meant to encourage the listeners at that time about what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. So that even someone like John the Baptist, who is the greatest, is leveled by the tremendous treasure and high gift of being a citizen of heaven. Even the greatest man ever to be born of human parents is considered less than the privilege of being a child of God. Jesus needed to give this perspective to the crowd because he was about to expose that group of people I was mentioning before, the ones who were offended by Jesus and were struggling with his message. Jesus wanted his listeners to understand that the central issue at stake for any person, great or small, is whether or not they are included in the kingdom of God. Jesus' conclusion about John was that he did his job. He prepared the way. And now, as Christ is here, the kingdom of God has arrived with him. And that is the focus, and everything else then is insignificant compared to that. Jesus provides the perspective. Even when our sight is on earthly standards and temporary values, his perspective is great enough to draw us out of that darkness and into the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Roman numeral number 3, the last section of our text, talks about the judgment for being offended by Jesus. Next, Luke describes the reaction of the crowd to what he said. And there are two groups of people, those who've been baptized by John and those who weren't. John's baptism doesn't hold any saving value by itself. We've already learned that before. Jesus is the one who saves. But the ones who were baptized by John understood the idea and the value of repentance. And so those who were baptized had a repentant and humble heart. And therefore, as they listen to Jesus' words here, their response, and these are the common folk, the tax collectors, as Luke pointed out, their response to Jesus was to declare that they saw God as being just and righteous through what Jesus had said. The other group, those who were not baptized by John, were not repentant in their hearts, were the Pharisees and lawyers. The word for lawyers there is basically a word for those who were expert in Old Testament law, also could be called a scribe. These were the religious leaders. Their response to Jesus was one of disapproval and therefore blindness. So letter A, we want to look at the religious leaders' blindness. Ironically, these were the people who were supposed to help prepare the children of God for this Messiah and to draw them closer to God. But when God came to them, they rejected Him. And they were therefore, as Jesus said, rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Listen to what Jesus will say in a few chapters in Luke 16, 15 through 17 about these religious leaders. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." This is what they were doing here. The people of the law, the leaders, were trying to say, this is our path to God. And yet Jesus is saying, that's the hardest path that you could ever choose, and it is impossible. You cannot get to God through the law. In other words, instead of accepting this message of repentance and grace from Christ that was first preached by John and then by Jesus, these leaders pursued their own path to success. But they didn't find success. Yes, on the outside they had status and power and respect, but on the inside they were poor and prideful, foolish and blind. But, letter B, Jesus provides the wisdom. Remember earlier that this morning Pastor James read from 1 Corinthians 1, and we saw there how the gospel is foolishness to those who are blind and perishing. But Paul said towards the end of that text, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And so Jesus, back then in our story, in verse 31, seeks to explain what this generation of people are truly like. This is a fascinating analogy. He said that he compares to them the children who are invited by other children to play wedding or funeral, but they refuse to do so. And the flute is mentioned. The flute is associated with celebration and weddings. And the dirge is mentioned. And that's the song of grieving for funerals. And basically, the idea of this analogy from Christ is that the gospel came to them in a variety of forms. There's John and his sobering desert call to repentance before the judgment of God comes upon them. And he was out there, you know, wearing poor clothing, eating nothing at all, and showing their approach of lust, and showing the approach of being repentant and grieving. And then there's Jesus, who provides the celebration of the arrival of the bridegroom, coming for his bride, and the rescuer of humanity. And he comes, spending his time with sinners, eating with them, drinking with them, doing whatever a normal person would do. The kingdom of God had arrived with them. You see, the gospel is both celebration and grieving. It is grieving because we must die to sin and self in order to be accepted by God. But it is celebration because of the fact that Jesus did the sacrificing for us and that He is our reward. Either way, whatever angle was given to these religious leaders, they chose not to play along. They chose themselves in their own way over grace. And that never wins. No matter how the gospel message is presented, it is the content of the gospel truth that we each must make a clear and heartfelt decision about. See, when we are offended by this radical idea that God's Son is the key to salvation and the only way to salvation. And it's not by our works. It's not by our prayers or anyone praying for us. It's not by our church attendance or our tithing records. And it's not by anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. When we are offended by that reality, by that foolishness from God, we are like these Pharisees, and we are blind. There is no other way. I've been thinking a lot about skiing. I have no idea why. Perhaps it has something to do with the mounds of white stuff outside that I cannot stop seeing everywhere I go, just more and more every day. But it makes me think about skiing. I love skiing, and I've wanted to ski, and I haven't gotten out yet. And it came to me that this analogy for this point, imagine yourself trying to get up a mountain to ski it, and you're all ready, and you're just trying to figure out, well, how am I going to get up? And it's incredibly difficult to climb a mountain, let alone a mountain covered in snow and with all your ski gear. And imagine that this ski mountain is the tallest mountain in the world, maybe even twice as tall as Mount Everest. There's no man or woman on this planet who can get to the top just by climbing it. And we try to figure out what we can do. We work as hard as we can. We go day after day after day, doing, doing, doing. And then we run into this contraption, this little house that has a pole and there's a thing going around and there's chairs and we're like, what? This thing's in my way. What is this? Well, it's a ski lift. Why are we not looking at the ski lift and just getting on it? Because that's all we have to do. That's what the gospel is. That's what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is. It's the work, it's the sacrifice required by God to be saved. And what we're doing when we are offended by it is we're running into it as an obstacle instead of seeing it for what it is. It is our ticket to the top of the mountain. So here Jesus provides the wisdom to see that shift. Even when our hearts are stubborn and covered by the lie that I have to earn it, I cannot. You cannot. His wisdom is great enough to draw me back out of my own falling and into his open arms of compassion. And to accept this gift, to step onto that ski lift, I must give my entire life to all of it. Jesus concludes in our text by making the statement in verse 35 that wisdom is justified by all her children. Meaning, even though the world continues to misunderstand Jesus, the one meant to be our rescuer, at the end of the day, true wisdom, true gospel, will be proven by those who truly accept it. This is both a promise and a judgment. It's a promise of vindication and sanctification that Christ proves himself to us every day as he does things in our lives that we couldn't have done on our own. But for those who don't believe, it is a judgment and a doom. Because there's no other way. There's only one ski lift on the mountain, and it's Christ. And so my application for us today is to grow your faith by grace in the content of the gospel. Let me say that again. Grow your faith by grace in the content of the gospel. The most important thing about your life and about my life is that we understand, accept, and fully embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because that's true, we are never, ever done growing in the knowledge of the one thing that can save us. I think what we try to do sometimes is we get an idea that I've heard the gospel message, I've made my decision, okay, that's over here. Now what's next? That's not how it works. We don't lock that away in a box and put it on our shelf and think, oh, that was great, I'm glad I got that. Now the gospel is something that begins at some point, probably even before we make that decision, because God draws us to himself, and then when the decision is made, a relationship is begun, and the gospel begins there. It doesn't just happen there. You aren't fully saved yet, and yet you are saved. And the gospel does its work throughout your entire life. And so the cross and the gospel is what we need, no matter where you're at on that journey. It is like an iceberg. It has never-ending layers of depth and breadth and value. You can get the beginning of it when you start that relationship, but it will not finish teaching you about what it is until you are done. It is always about the gospel. And that is why at this church we preach the gospel week after week after week. And it comes back to Christ every single time. And if you're bored with that, I'm sorry. Find another church. Just as a practical idea, in my life, how I've tried to make the gospel more central and remind myself of the cross is to just have communion more often. I know that you kind of need elements and an environment to do that. I've had an opportunity to do that in our monthly 242 services. You know, one extra time a month there. It's a Bible study and involvement once a week, but we get to do it there in the home, and it's a great thing. It's the design of that activity is to draw us back to the cross. Because as soon as we decide to stray away from the truth of Jesus, he then becomes that trap or that stumbling block. That bird trap that we heard about in this text, we become affected by the only one that can truly rescue us from sin and death. That's not your place to be. As I close, just thinking back about John's story, John, he had certain expectations about what the Messiah would look like. But Jesus did not perfectly meet those expectations. Perhaps this description hits us from time to time. It's easy to trust Christ when things are easy. But how about when things start falling apart? And when things are not done our way? When you're struggling with an illness, or grief, or anxiety, and struggling with a family relationship, some sort of circumstance that challenges your faith in God, first you need to know you're not alone. Even the greatest among those born of women struggle towards the end of his life. When he was preaching, he was confidently proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. But then when he was suffering in prison, he sent messengers to Jesus saying, are you the one? So you're not alone. But that doesn't mean it's okay to stay there. You doubt and you struggle. When we struggle with our faith, we should do what John the Baptist did. We should investigate. We should go to Jesus and ask our questions. And the questions that we need answered to, God will answer. And when you do, he promises to provide the grace, the perspective, and the wisdom that you need to stay focused and to go deeper into the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We begin to doubt the faithfulness of Christ. What is his message to us? Blessed is the one who is not sanctified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that it has struck a chord within our hearts and minds, giving us great conviction and encouragement. We thank you that the hope of the gospel does both those things. That it's not just a mental assent to a truth, or just some emotional response one time, but that it is a process, an adventure that you take us on. You do the work. We submit our lives to you. Father, help us to realize both the tremendous value of what you do for us and your grace at the same time what you ask of us. You ask for everything that you promise to lead us along the way. Every step. We make the gospel more central, more pivotal in our hearts and our lives, so that we cannot help but live with you and tell others who you are. Ask for this in Christ's name.